Please, will you turn with me to 2 Luke? 2 Luke, the second book of Luke. No, not Luke chapter 2, the second book of Luke. Do you know what that is? It's the book of Acts. Acts. The book of Acts. Luke wrote the book of Acts. It is the second part of his gospel. There we go. It is known as the Acts of the Apostles, and this is therefore his second part. And Luke took great pains to record an accurate account of the story of Christ. And he ends the story of the life of Christ up until his ascension. And then in the book of Acts he continues. And even in Luke chapter 1, he talks about how he has followed all things closely for some time past to write an orderly account for you, Theophilus, that's who he's writing to, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. And then in the book of Acts, it opens up in chapter 1, and he refers back to the letter that he began with Luke, and now he's continuing. So it's by Luke. Luke is not an apostle himself, but he was a close companion and an eyewitness of most of the stuff that happens in the book of Acts. So he's sharing from his own experience as well as being an historian of sorts. But one of the more accurate names for this book is not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Some people refer to it as that. And what is inside this book? Really, the content is an unfolding fulfillment of a prophecy that Jesus gave. And Luke records that prophecy in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Have a look in chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says to the apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," that's the capital, "and in all Judea," which is the southern part of the kingdom, "and Samaria," which is the northern part of the kingdom, "and to the ends of the earth." Well, when we come to chapter 2, Peter preaches in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit comes, and immediately Jewish, God-fearing people hear the testimony of Christ and become saved. In chapter 8, there's a great persecution that breaks out on the Christians, and everyone except the apostles runs away outside of Jerusalem. And it says in chapter 8, verse 1 and 4, "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And in verse 4, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." See what Jesus said? And Luke is showing how it came to be. And one of those people is Philip. Philip comes into Samaria, and he preaches to the Samaritans, who are the half-Jews. They were had a sort of a Jewish heritage, but they were mixed in with other pagan rebels, and it was a sort of a half-Jewish nation. They received the gospel. And then in chapter 8, verse 26, Philip goes down to the southern area, and he meets an Ethiopian on the road to Gaza. So here is an African man reading the scriptures. He kind of feared the Lord, but he didn't understand. And Philip gives him the gospel, and he gets saved and baptized, and so the testimony of Christ goes down to Africa. In chapter 9, Paul, or Saul, his Jewish name, on the road to Damascus, and Christ appears to him and saves him. And so a man who leaves Jerusalem as a persecutor arrives in Damascus as an evangelist up north. Can you just see that? The story of the unfolding prophecy of Christ being fulfilled. In chapter 10, Peter has a vision about eating pork. And the point is that the gospel goes to the Gentiles as well. And God coordinates an amazing interaction between Cornelius, who is a Roman, centurion and Peter. And Peter brings the gospel to this Roman Gentile who believes and is saved. And it says in chapter 10, 45, that the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. And then from chapter 13 to the end, which is chapter 28, we have Paul on his missionary journeys as he travels around from Israel to Asia and to Europe, spreading the gospel. And it ends in chapter 8 with Paul at the headquarters of world government, ready to testify before Caesar. Incredible. All right. Let me just, for the sake of time, jump forward here. Now, it's not only the Acts of the Apostles, but it's also the sermons of the apostles. Did you know that? In fact, there are about 10 sermons that are recorded in this book for us. Have you read them? Have you read the sermons? Do you know the sermons as much as you know the miracles that were performed by the apostles? Originally, when I would read the book of Acts, I would sigh in my spirit when I came to the sermons because I'm looking for the action. I don't want to read words. I want stories and miracles. And then later I realized that the action was taking place because of the message that was being spoken, that it was tied to that. And just lately, I have been intrigued to ask this question: what exactly were those sermons? What were they saying? What was the point? And what the apostles were teaching at that time, does that square up with the message that Christians are preoccupied with today? And here we come to today's point. This is something I think profoundly noteworthy, is that every sermon in Acts all makes the same point. There is really only one message in all of that story that I've just recounted to you from chapter 1 to 28. If you remember last week, we looked at Mark 1 verse 1, which introduces the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the news of Jesus, the news from Jesus, the news which is about Jesus. And the sermons in Acts are the same. It is the message of Jesus, the message from Jesus. It is the message about Jesus. And you remember in Luke chapter 4, which I read last week, the people sought Jesus and came to him and would have held on to him and kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Jesus came from heaven. This great work has happened for the sake of this message that must go out. Jesus came for this purpose. And then he hands that message to the apostles in Matthew 28. All authority is mine, therefore go and teach them everything that I have commanded you. And I'm with you to the end of the age. And in John, he says, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Go. And so the apostles now in Acts come before Jesus. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, the witnesses of me, giving a testimony of me. And this has continued in every true Christian church from that time until today. And lo, Jesus is still with us today as we are moving forward to the end of the age. We are an extension of the church of Acts. So today I want us to look at what is it? The gospel of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus, what is it? Would you know? I'll give you a clue. It's comprised of three parts. Do you know what those three parts are to the gospel? Or better yet, this is closer to home. Have you communicated those three parts to your mates, your family, those who you would love for their eyes to open and to come to Christ or to be reconciled to God or to have an eternal hope? Have you shared those three? Have you communicated those three things with them? What is the gospel of Jesus? And so my goal today is that we're going to leave here with that message ringing in our ears and in our hearts as it was in the Church of Acts. I said there are about 10 sermons/testimonies. And we are going to read today the same gospel from each of those 10 accounts. But I'm going to spend time on just two key texts. And I've chosen these key instances because it's helpful to see how the same message is given by two different characters, the one by Peter, the other one by Paul, to two different audiences, a God-fearing family and intelligent philosophers, in two different contexts, a warm home in Caesarea and a hostile mountain in Athens. Doesn't matter who you're speaking to. This is the message. This is what Jesus came for. And that same message is sufficient for today. I want you to have it ringing in your ears and walk out of here convinced of this message. So, it is Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 17. Let's turn there. We're going to read both. Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 17. Chapter 10, verse 37. 10, verse 37 to 43. This is Peter and Cornelius. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. Not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's Peter speaking to Cornelius, a God-fearing man. Let us now read in Acts chapter 17, verse 29 and 31. Paul speaking to the Greek philosophers. Us being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Very different, isn't it? But it's the same. The gospel is three facts about Jesus. Jesus rejected. Jesus resurrected. Jesus returning. Jesus rejected, resurrected, and returning. This is the gospel which saves. This is the message that saves. And those three facts are like an inseparable trinity. If we don't acknowledge his rejection, there cannot be repentance. If there is no resurrection, there cannot be forgiveness. If there is no return, there cannot be hope. You cannot help someone toward God without these three facts. So I have put a little table together where we can compare the two accounts, and I just want to point it out where we see Jesus rejected, Jesus resurrected, Jesus returning, because I want your feelers, to your little senses, to be sensitive to this. Because at the end we're going to read the other seven short accounts, and I want you to see it all the time. I want these three things to be ringing in your ears. I want you to see that this is the Christian message. This is the whole reason. This is why we exist. This is the point of the church. Jesus resurrected. And you can see there, on the, you, whether you're speaking to religious people or to pagans. Okay, Jesus resurrected in chapter 10, verse 38 and 39. I'll read it for you. So Peter says, "You know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. We are witnesses of all that he did. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. He was a good man, anointed by God. They put him on a tree, on a cross." And he says the same thing in chapter 17, verse 30. "The times of ignorance God overlooked." The times of ignorance. What is the ignorance? The ignorance is people have been serving a God which is not the true God. They've made idols and come up with their own philosophies. Ignorance. Rejection. There has been a rejection. So in my own words, how I would normally talk about this, I would say something like this. That what happened to Jesus is the perfect reflection of how the human heart responds to God. Has rejected God. Your heart rejects God naturally. It bucks against him. And we see the epitome of that in the crucifixion of Christ. Secondly, Jesus resurrected. Chapter 10, verse 40. Peter says, "But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear." Important information, isn't it? Have you told your friends that Jesus didn't just die on the cross, but he rose? In chapter 17 then, to the pagans in verse 31, he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world. He's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. He is alive. He didn't stay on the cross. How would I normally say that? Well, when I speak to people, maybe I'd say this. Because it was Jesus, death couldn't hold him. But God did this so that He could be the sacrifice for our sins. That the wrath of God meant, destined for us, could fall on Him. That is why it was necessary to die, but He is resurrected. And then, what is the third one? Jesus returning. This point is conspicuously absent. I was speaking with a friend in the church who said to me, in all my life, and he's not young anymore, in all my life, I was never told that Jesus is coming back again. And I went to church quite religiously. Jesus returning, chapter 10, verse 30. Oh, just have a look here in chapter 10, verse 30. I like this. Cornelius says to Peter, no, it's not 10, verse 30. Verse 33. He says, we are all here in the presence of God. We want to hear, Peter, tell us all that you have been commanded by the Lord. What has God commanded you? Now, remember in Matthew 28, Jesus said, go and tell people all that I've commanded you. Now, Cornelius is saying to Peter, tell us what He's commanded you. And here, now, in verse 42, we hear what has been commanded to be told. Chapter 10, verse 42. He commanded us to preach to the people and testify that He, Jesus, is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. We don't hear about that in our gospel, do we? Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. And then, just as strong in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, God commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And that is the man who's raised from the dead. He's the judge. How I would normally say that would be maybe God will come again. And those who've believed can anticipate salvation and eternal life. But those who continue in unbelief will receive the judgment of God on their sins. Jesus rejected, Jesus resurrected, Jesus returning. And as I was preparing that, the prayer in my heart was, Lord, if this is true, impress it on us. And then I could say, it is true because Jesus is true. I want to make three crucial observations for us based on this. What we've read, number one, the gospel rests on the person Jesus, otherwise known as Jesus Christ or Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, in chapter 1, verse 3, Luke opens up his account. It says, Jesus presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Verse 9 to 11. When He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And they were gazing into heaven, and as He went, behold, two men stood in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. You will be My witnesses. And then in chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, Judas, remember, had betrayed and he had killed himself. And Peter says, we need to find another apostle, another witness. He says, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So here the apostles. The apostles are the eyewitnesses of the man Jesus from the baptism of John. And I've seen everything he's done in his death and his resurrection and his ascension. They are the witnesses of him, primarily the apostles. The observation is that the gospel rests on the person, Jesus. And so if you are missing the message of Jesus, the message from Jesus, the message that points to Jesus, you're missing the witness. You know what a cult is? A cult is any Christian-like organization that gets the person or the work of Jesus wrong. They can call themselves. That's why we have Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness and other cults. They don't preach the right gospel of Jesus. Any religion that is a false religion, it's false because it has the message of this man wrong. And as I think about churches who diminish or give half a gospel, I want to declare that it is treason for gospel-believing pastors to not make this gospel wholly impressed on their listeners. Isn't that true? Because I think there are people who have been saved just like us, and we believe the gospel, but in an attempt to win the minds of people or to be sort of acceptable in the world or in amongst unbelievers, leave parts of the gospel out. That is treason. But isn't it true of the rest of us that the blood of sinners is spilled on us who don't communicate the same to unbelievers? It's not that we don't intend them to be saved, but they need the whole gospel. They need to hear all three. The second crucial observation, then, is that the gospel is not a formula of words. It is the historic account of a person. What I mean by this is salvation doesn't come. No. The gospel is not this. That if you believe these three facts, you'll be saved and go to heaven. That's just a formula. It's not a formula of words. It is the historic account of a person, Jesus. And so salvation doesn't come to us by reciting a formula that you can say, I've said the sinner's prayer, or I have read a little booklet which explains the path of salvation, and then at the end I agreed with what it said. Salvation is not by saying, I asked Jesus into my heart one time. Salvation is by faith in the actual work of Jesus. Do you see the difference that I'm saying here? There is a person. Is your faith in that person? Not is your faith in a formula that you read or you said. Thirdly, as you read Acts, you realize that there will be varied responses to the gospel. And I've summarized those responses. Some people will be enraged at the audacity of this claim of Jesus. Some people will mock like it's below them, or at least sort of shrug it off. That's like mocking. You get rage, mockery. And thirdly, what we see in Acts, people being cut to the heart. That there is sorrow and repentance. See the responses in chapter 10, verse 44 with Cornelius, Peter he hasn't asked Cornelius to do anything. All he's said is Jesus rejected, Jesus resurrected, and Jesus returning. And then in verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. And God gave confirmation to this by those Gentiles speaking in tongues. By the way, in the book of Acts, people like to make a big thing of tongues, that it was the norm and the pattern for church. There's actually very little testimony of it in the book of Acts. The times that tongues is mentioned is every time the gospel breaks a boundary. Jerusalem, we find people speaking in tongues. Then when it comes to Samaria, they speak in tongues. When it comes to Cornelius, the Gentile, speaking in tongues. It's a confirmation of the gospel. It wasn't this pattern that you have to speak in tongues. Okay, that's a side note. What am I saying here? There are varied responses. So here, as the gospel, the raw gospel is spoken, there is a cut to the heart. Sorrow and repentance and faith. But then have a look in chapter 17, while Paul is speaking in a sort of a cold atmosphere amongst these intelligent philosophers. Verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And some said, "We'll hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were obviously Christians who they knew at the time, Dionysius. And so what we learn from this observation is that the gospel is not a magic wand that we sort of wave in front of people to bring them into the kingdom of God. Salvation is one of the acts of the Holy Spirit. The acts of the Holy Spirit. Let's just apply this. Salvation is found in a person, not a religion. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no name under heaven by which man may be saved, must be saved, but the name of Jesus. Have you recognized your rejection of Christ? Have you believed and trusted in the death of Christ for sins and hoped in His salvation? Rejected Christ, resurrected Savior, and returning Judge. That is our beautiful Jesus. My greatest desire today is that the remembrance of Jesus would ring loudly in your ears and in your hearts. It's the whole point. It's why you exist, to know Him. It's your purpose to return to Him. Now I'm going to read some selected verses from these other eight sermons so that it rings. Chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, you can just listen, might save you. But chapter 2, 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you have crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. Before the marveling crowds at the miracle that just happened. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are all witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong and see. That's the miracle. Okay. Verse 19. Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you. See that? There's the three things. Returning judge. Before the priests in Acts chapter 4, these were the guys who were upset that they were preaching Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 10 to 12. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man before you is standing well. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Chapter 5, verse 30. This is before the high priests and the rulers, the big peanuts in Jerusalem, who were commanding them to stop preaching. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Before the rabble, Stephen was preaching and the crowds were angry with him. Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they just blocked their ears and they rushed at him with stones and they stoned him dead. And his clothes that they had stripped him of, they laid at the feet of Saul, who was to become the Apostle Paul. Chapter 13, 28. Is it ringing in your ears? Chapter 13, 28. In the synagogue, Paul says, "Though they found him not guilty, not worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to this." We bring you the good news. Go to chapter 24. He is now appearing before Felix the governor. Verse 24 and 25. How would you like to give the gospel to the governor? 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife. Paul had spoken to Felix in chapter 23. Sorry, I just summarized this here. Let me just read this. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I have opportunity, I'll summon you again." And then Festus later writes this of Paul. I found that Paul had done nothing deserving of death, and as he himself appeared to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. 25:19. He says about Paul, "Rather, they had certain points of dispute with Paul about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. What was the message that was going around? Jesus, dead, crucified, and he was alive." Even the people on the outside were hearing the story. And what is this about a dead and alive Jesus? Lastly, in chapter 26, Paul appears before the king. Verse 22 and 23. Paul says this to the king. "To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Rejected Christ, resurrected Savior, and returning Judge. What then? What then? And the same people asked the same question in chapter 2 when they first heard this. We close with this. It'll be on the screen. Chapter 2, verse 36. Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain, God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." May your word, Lord Jesus, be fresh and alive in our hearts. May our faith not be in a religion. May it be in the true, historical, living Lord and Christ. Father, open our eyes. Give us your Spirit. Pour it on us that we may see our rejection of you. And with a cut, broken heart, come to the cross with full assurance that the very same one who is rejected is the same one who has paid for sins and is the same one who will save to the uttermost all who place their trust in him. May your name be honored and glorified in this church and in each of us as we carry this gospel. Amen.